Did y'all hear that? He said he hoped I was happy. I am happy. Now, fortunately for me, the sun's behind me and in your face. So when I pray, I'm going to have to pray that God will provide a little bit of cloud cover and a breeze. Would that be all right? We just pray the kingdom right on in here and adjust our atmosphere to the kingdom atmosphere. That'd be okay? Well, I mean, if it's not, I'll let the sun. Now, earlier, I want you to know I had a sport coat on and a nice pink shirt and long pants at the sunrise service, and I knew it was going to be hot. So I went and changed into the attire you see now. Now, I was a little hesitant to do that. I'm a little self-conscious, a complex my uncle gave me many years ago when I walked up to him with shorts on. He said, you know, if I had legs like that, I'd sue him for non-support. And then another time he said, are those your legs or are you riding a chicken? I know it's going to be a little warm, and I know the heat's in your face, and I know you're going to have to fan, and I know some of this will be a little bit grueling, but I'm glad you're here today because I have a very important message. Every now and then, there's such a cultural phenomenon that the church has to come out of the starting gate and really hit it head on, and we're in such a time. There comes a point that some of the stuff that you hear that tries to attack either the Scripture or Jesus Christ is so normal, we've heard it so many times before that we don't even justify it with a response. And then, sometimes, and it's very disappointing, you discover that people are actually buying into some of the lies that are being perpetrated. And so it's at such a time is this that I speak today to address such a matter. I am an apologist by training. That means I argue for a living. That means I hear untruth and I confront your untruth with the absolute truth of God's Word. And every now and then we need to break out of the norm and take an opportunity to address something that seems to be a threat against the church. Let me say before I get started, it'll be just like every other supposed threat to the truth of Scripture or to the person of Jesus Christ. It'll be a flash in a pan, and once again, we'll see that heaven and earth will pass away, but God's Word lives forever. Amen. You can search for Jesus Christ the world over. You won't find His bones because those bones got up to rule at the right hand of God. And the reason we're here today is precisely because of the reality of what we believe. Truth need not fear evidence. Truth will always be vindicated. And I hope for those of you who will be interested enough to listen to me today will at the end of this use this as a test case for every other stupidity you hear from this point forward. My text of consideration is 2 Timothy chapter 4, and the Bible knew about the Da Vinci Code coming. The Bible knows every proposed gospel, quote unquote, lost manuscript, recent archaeological or scholarly discovery. Scripture has already alerted you to that coming. And quite frankly, when you are a believer in Jesus Christ and these things surprise you, I don't understand it when from God's mouth Himself, He warned us about it. And so He said, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. And then the warning is equal to those of us who are believers in verse 5. This is my charge as a pastor, your charge as a believer. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. So thus I do. Now before I go before you with my public refutation, my Christian apologetic and defense against the upcoming sure-to-be blockbuster Da Vinci Code, I want to go before my Heavenly Father in prayer, and I want you to bow and pray with me as I do. Father, in the powerful name of Jesus, who is alive and well and here now, we pray for manifest presence. We pray that we would treasure you in these moments more than any other consideration. We pray that we would open wide the door of our hearts to hear from God. We pray, Father, for a slight cloud cover over the sun and a breeze to blow while we're here. But whether you do it or not, we aim to glorify you. And so, Father, speak through me. Ring the hearts of your people. Cause those who are contemplating the truth to respond to He who said, I am truth. And it's to that end we pray. And as is always the case, we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus and Him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And all of God's people said, amen. What was my first response to the Da Vinci Code? It wasn't good. I didn't commend myself very much. I was given a pamphlet of it, and I read it, and some staff members were around, and I went into a tirade of a sermon to preach to anybody that would listen. People come running out of their office, thought that I had finally lost it. Jane Quidley says, Steve, you know, they are now making decaf, don't you? And I felt kind of bad until I read Lee Strobel's comment while he was interviewed in a magazine. He's an internationally known Christian apologist, has written The Case for Christ, The Case for the Creator. And they asked him, what was your first response when you read The Da Vinci Code, the novel by Dan Brown? He said, unmitigated anger. And that was my response. Unmitigated anger. Most of the times when we get angry, we want to think it's righteous indignation, but more times than not, I'm afraid, it's because someone pricked our pride and we've taken something personally. But if I was ever upset with a righteous indignation, be angry and sin not, as Ephesians says, it was that day. I decided, though, to take my anger and channel it into something constructive. And that's a part of this therapy you'll hear today. You might get bogged down. You might not even be interested. But if nothing else that is accomplished today, at least this will be therapeutic for me. Dan Brown is the author of The Da Vinci Code. He writes a fictional novel that he wants you to believe is based on historical facts. Apparently, people do not know what an oxymoron is when out of his own mouth, he says, this is a fictional novel based on historical fact. Now, either it's a novel or it's historical. It can't be both, but that's what he wants to accomplish. He wants you to think, when you hear the dialogue of the characters, that this is based on discovered, accurate historical fact. Oliver Stone did it years ago with JFK. There were really people who thought there were credence to that movie. And when we finally caught him in the net, he said, I never said that it was historically accurate. I'm just saying it is a proposal of what might have happened to cause people to think. Well, it's okay to think, but it's also okay to think accurately. I am not giving any of my money to Dan Brown's book to read the Da Vinci Code for me, I will borrow it. And I'm certainly not going to give any money to Opie's movie that's coming out. Well, when is it coming out? In a few weeks. May? Yes, I will see it when I don't have to pay a dime for it. Neither one of them are getting a dime of my money. But I realized, that I had to address it when the Decima Research Incorporated ran a poll, did some research in Canada, and one out of three Canadians believe that the Da Vinci Code is so historical that they believe, one out of three, mind you, that Jesus has descendants today by virtue of his marriage to Mary Magdalene. I knew then that I had to address it. Now, I am not going to recount to you the story of the novel. I did my dissertation on narrative preaching. I understand the dynamics of legend, of myth, of story. And primarily, the meaning of the stories are articulated and given in the dialogue among the characters. And this is no different. I will take actual dialogue from the characters to address that so that I do not falsely accuse what they're saying and do the same thing they're doing, not basing what they teach on anything objective. Now, let me say before I give you the data I'm sharing with you, contrary to Dan Brown, who admits his novel is not historical, I am declaring today the information I'm giving you is. That means I challenge you to research it. That means I am not wanting you just to take my word for it. That means I want you to research everything I'm saying to make sure I'm telling you the truth. The Bible says, now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said is true. And I admonish you to do the same. But I will address the ridiculous claims of the novel. At core, the message is simply this: the Bible is unreliable, it's a myth. Jesus Christ was not virgin born, was not raised from the dead, is not divine, and is not the Son of God. Devil, you ain't gonna get that away from me. And thirdly, that the church is involved in a mass conspiracy to cover it up. Now, if you understand that, say amen. Amen. This is unreliable. Jesus is not the Son of God. And you, who make up the church, are involved in a conspiracy to try to dupe the world. The Da Vinci Code claims, in the early 4th century, a pagan Roman emperor named Constantine invented the deity of Jesus Christ. And when I say deity, this is a learning experience, by the way. That means the divinity of Christ, that Jesus is God, and that is the Christian claim. You did hear me right. That it was Constantine, a pagan Roman emperor, who invented the deity of Christ and convened a council at Nicaea in AD 325 to eliminate certain books from the Bible in order to consolidate his power and forge his political agenda, which was to secure male dominance and female suppression. I've got to tell you, the feminists love it. Now, I want to take both those claims, because what did I tell you, those of you who are members at Temple? Every other so-called cult or sect always centers around what they believe about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Every single time. You can name any cult you want to, and I will show you that the primary distinction will always be, what do you believe about the person and work of Jesus Christ? And here's the case now. They're simply saying, Jesus is not divine. He is not God in the flesh. He is not God's Son in a very unique way. And so, let me read from the Da Vinci Code the claim unto that end. Now, listen very carefully. Until that moment in history, what moment? This council that he convened in A.D. 325 in Nicaea. Until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet. A great and powerful man, but a man nevertheless. A mortal. So Constantine upgraded Jesus' status almost three centuries after Jesus' death for political reasons. Now the question is that true? Is that true? I can submit to you as a person who has had a lot of formal training, has written papers, and was forced to do papers on these historical documents. I can assure you and will demonstrate this to you today, that is an absolute bona fide lie. Now, ladies and gentlemen, Constantine is important to the history of the church. He was converted in A.D. 312. And what God was able to do by virtue of that Roman emperor being a Christian would be to spread the gospel in a wonderful way, and we thank God for his divine providence. But the question becomes, why did he convene the council at Nicaea? Was it to solidify his power? Was it to forge his political agenda? To remain in a male-dominant society that suppressed woman or women? There's not a single shred of evidence to that fact. Let me tell you what happened in Nicaea, which formulated one of the most important creeds in the history of the church, called the Nicene Creed in 325. Let me tell you something you do not want if you're an emperor in charge of a province in Rome. You do not want a religious war. Have you ever been around two Baptists fighting? Have you ever been in a church that split over Christian people with strong convictions fighting? Do you know that kingdoms are brought down because of that? Every Roman procurator, even in the time of Jesus, was to keep the Jews suppressed because a Jewish revolt meant disharmony, disunity in the kingdom, and you had a problem on your hands. So this man named Arius comes forth and declares that Jesus Christ is not divine. Not divine. He started charging this. This started a controversy because historically the church fundamentally believed that Jesus was divine. And so Athanasius steps forward and says, Arius, you're wrong. Jesus is divine. And so they were coming up with how they would formulate the wording on the creed. Listen, folks, this is not a time to put your head in the sand. This is a time to listen. They came up with, Arius says, I will sign the creed and so will my followers if you say Jesus Christ is similar to God the Father. Athanasius said, absolutely not. We must say, because it is a truth, that Jesus Christ is of the same substance of the Father. Notice the nuance shift. Not similar to the Father, the same as the Father. Now here's the amazing thing. The Greek word for similar and same are different by one letter. And it happens to be the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet, called an iota. It was an I. It's just a little hash mark. And had Athanasius gave in and the rest to Arius' charge, let's just say that Jesus is a wonderful, remarkable man, but he's not divine. He's similar, but he's not the same. And Athanasius said, no, he's very God of very God. He is the same as the Father, co-eternal, co-equal, co-divine. And had they given up on that determination that Jesus would go down in that creed as the same as the Father, if they had conceded that to Arius, Christianity would have been another religious movement lost in the obscurity of history. Now, this is huge. And so in 325, the creed was signed that Jesus affirmed, or the deity of Jesus was affirmed, what the church had always affirmed. Now, I've got something to say about whether or not a council determines whether or not Jesus is divine, or whether any council ever confirmed what books belonged or did not belong in the Bible. I'll get to that in a minute. But you've got to understand, at this point, it is clear that Constantine had no interest whatsoever but that the controversy would be settled and there would be unity in his kingdom. He did not invent the deity of Jesus Christ. So let's take the other charge. Then before the council, was Christ just simply believed to be a remarkable man? 1,000 times? No! In the first century, when the biblical documents were written, the deity of Jesus Christ is fully affirmed. John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," identified the Word, Jesus, as God, and said He came and dwelled among us. The writer of Hebrews says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being." Jesus claimed, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one." The consensus of Scripture is that Jesus is divine, but it's not only there. Are we to believe that all of the church believed he was simply a remarkable man up until 325, and that only in this forced creed by Constantine did we even begin to believe that Jesus is divine? I've got historical documented fact to the contrary. That is not true. Not only did the scripture writers affirm the deity of Christ, the fact that he was God, but so did Ignatius in AD 110. These are called the church fathers. Polycarp, a disciple of John in AD 112 through 118. Justin Martyr in AD 100 to 165. Irenaeus, who spent most of his life battling Gnosticism, AD 177. And Tertullian, 150 to 212. What does that mean? For two and a half centuries prior to the council that was convened and wrote the creed in 325, the almost universal opinion of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is that Jesus is God. That's the facts, man. Just as Scripture's taught. The Da Vinci Code, I got one more thing to say here, claims that Christ's deity passed by, I quote, relatively close vote. Relatively close vote. Just barely made it. How many people were at that council? Over 300. We feel sure there were 318. Out of 318, 5 people protested the creed, and only 2 refused to sign it. As Erwin Lutzer rightly says, the outcome was not exactly a cliffhanger. I'm glad it wasn't unanimous, folks, because they would have used that to say that Constantine forced them to vote for it. They were free to vote their conscience. They did not establish a deity of Christ. They just ratified what had already been established by the people of God in the history of the church. Now, I want to take the other claim. The Da Vinci Code claims that the Roman Emperor Constantine invented the deity of Christ. That is not true. Not a shred of historical evidence of that fact. The other one's even more unbelievable. And convened this council at Nicaea in AD 325 to eliminate certain books from the New Testament. In other words, you have 27 books in your New Testaments. There should have been other books in it, but they eliminated it because it's all a part of the conspiracy. They don't want you to find out, or we don't want the world to find out all that is out there about Christ, because then we would lose our power and our control. Is that right? Okay. Let me read them, because it's important that I take time to do this so that I'm not putting words in their mouths. Da Vinci Code claims the Bible is a product of man, my dear, not of God. The Bible did not magically fall from the clouds. Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times And it has evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions. Listen to this. History has never had a definitive version of the book. This next claim is staggering to me. I don't know where in the world they get this. More than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament. And yet, on a relative few were chosen for inclusion, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John among them. The Bible as we know it today was collated by the pagan Roman Emperor Constantine the Great. Watch this. Constantine and his male successors successfully converted the world from matriarchal paganism to patriarchal Christianity by waging a campaign of propaganda that demonized the sacred feminine, obliterating the goddess from modern religion forever. Remember, it was all about power. Now, I read something like that. What an audacious claim. If you're going to say something that audacious, you better bring the evidence, friend, and let's look at it. Let's talk turkey. You don't just pontificate that stuff with no substantiation whatsoever. Listen, folks, I'm going to demonstrate something to you today. What if I told you, and I don't know if you'd believe me or not, what if I told you the books that would go into the New Testament over and against the books that would not go in the New Testament were not even remotely discussed at Nicaea at that council? Would you believe it? That's the truth. I challenge you to look at every historical document that's credible about what happened at that Nicene Council, and you will discover what books would go into the Bible and what books wouldn't go in there were not even remotely discussed. Now, do you know what I mean when I say the canon of Scripture? I'm not talking about some big black metal thing with balls going out of it. I'm talking about what would constitute sacred writings with divine authority that could be referred to as the Word of God that would go in this book. Now, we got to ask ourselves, if they make the claim they made, what history reveals is that no books were discussed. No quote-unquote Gospels, and not the Gnostic Gospels that the Da Vinci Code is based on that I'll get to momentarily. Wasn't even discussed. Did you know our primary source of what happened at Nicaea is from a historian named Eusebius? Almost all we know that happened there was written by him. Not he or anyone else even remotely mentions any discussion about what books would go in the New Testament, what books wouldn't. Furthermore, we have the 20 rulings that were established by that council. They're still in existence today. And not one of those rulings discussed what books would be and would not be in the Bible. What does that mean? It's a bald-faced lie. There's no truth to it whatsoever. Now, let me say something about councils here. And this is so important because Erwin Lutzer said this, and you got to understand this. For some reason, the people I'm talking to in the street envision that these councils are established to determine what books go in the Bible and what books don't. That's not the purpose of the councils. It never has been. There's been no council that's dictated to the people of God what books were authoritative and belonged in the canon of Scripture. We tell them which books they are, and they either ratify it or they don't. Listen at Lutzer, who says, councils only ratified what the church had already done. Listen, no council or pope imposed upon the churches books that the people of God had not already accepted. Folks, did you know that by the end of the first century, our present canon of New Testament books, 27 of them, had been written and were received by the church? Did you know a generation removed from that apostolic age, when we read the church fathers, some of them contemporaries with the disciples. Every single book of those 27 were mentioned. That means that 200 to 250 years before the council's decision, we already had the 27 books that go in your Bible that you have, that we're looking at, reading, and studying today. You can trust this has the Word of God. Now, let's talk a moment, because you've heard about the Gnostic Gospels. What in the world does Gnostic mean? Gnostic simply is knowledge. More specifically, hidden knowledge. It's only for the esoteric. It's only for the initiated. All that matters is spirit. All matter, material, is evil. That means that God could never have inhabited a body. The material universe is evil. He could not have suffered and died. There's no way. And that man's problem is not sin, as the Scripture teaches, but his own enlightenment. You need to be enlightened. And what are one of the most contemporary expressions of Gnosticism today? You got it. The New Age movement, which has moved from theism, a belief in God, to humanism, a belief in man. We have removed ourselves from a God-centered religion to a man-centered religion. Now, do you think that the Gnostic Gospels, which have approximately 50 books in it, they have some of your apostles' name to it, the Gospel of Philip or the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Mary, you name it. Is this like some other books? No, no, no. This is another collection of books that are moved forward by people over many centuries as an alternative to the Scripture. This is not the Apocrypha. The books that predate the coming of Christ that are in the Catholic Bible that talks a lot about the 400 years of intertestamental history. This is a separate group of books to be used as an alternative to the book you have. This is nothing new. This is why I didn't take this thing seriously for the longest time, because this issue was settled a long time ago. The spurious nature of the so-called Gnostic Gospels was answered as early as the 2nd century. A man named Irenaeus wrote a book entitled Against Heresy, which was a Christian defense to refute Gnosticism. The 2nd century, folks. This is nothing new. Time magazine, no less, of this recent controversy said this. I love this. Dozens of Christian scriptures were holy writ, then heresy, then forgotten. Why are we looking at them again? I wonder too. Now, why would we not include these books into the canon? There's good reason. Did you know there's not one that I know of, and I try to research this, I don't know of one radical liberal scholar who will say that the Gospel of Thomas was actually written by Thomas, or that the Gospel of Philip was actually written by Philip, or the Gospel of Mary actually written by Mary. Not even the most radical liberal scholar. So one thing you got to understand, one of the tests to get in the canon is that it had to be written by an apostle or one of his associates. None of these books can claim that. All pseudonyms. A lot of legends pass when authoritative books are going around, and they can easily detect what books are authentic and what not. The other reason is that of the late date. You folks do understand the closer you are to an event, especially if you have eyewitness accounts, the better the account's going to be. And the further you are removed from it, the less credible it is. I mean, think of your own selves when you've heard a story. If it's passed through 10, 15, 20 people, it's changed like you wouldn't believe it. Well, the earliest so-called Gnostic Gospel would be 150 years after the events, all the way to the 4th and 5th century. Now, contrast that with what's in here. All the Gospels were written by 70 AD by eyewitnesses with the exception of perhaps the Gospel of John, which was certainly written by AD 95. And then finally, the reason they're not included is because of the bizarre content. Have you ever looked at it? See, what you'll notice is not the similarities with what you have in Scripture, but the profound dissimilarities. There's no way that any credible, serious scholar, even if he was biased, to say that there should be more than 27 books in here, would go along with them. Now, I've got to hit this thing about Mary Magdalene. What have you heard? Jesus married Mary Magdalene. They had children. And those descendants are still today. And the church is in a mass conspiracy to cover it up. The other thing they say is that Mary Magdalene, not Peter, was meant to be like the quote-unquote father of the church. Now, I said, well, okay, I know the Gnostic Gospels have no credibility, but do they actually say that? No. No. Read them. This is an implication they believe from this very writing. Let's go like Jesus married Mary Magdalene. Okay, where do you get that? Well, it's in the Gnostic God. No, it's not. It's not even in there. I mean, I wouldn't have any credibility with you if it was. Now listen to this. This is what the Gnostic Gospel says. The companion is Mary Magdala. Jesus loved her more than his students. He kissed her often on her face, more than all his students. And they said, why do you love her more than us? The Savior answered, saying to them, why do I not love you like her? If a blind man and one who sees are together in darkness, they are the same. When light comes, the one who sees will see light. The blind man stays in darkness. Now notice, did y'all read anything there about the wedding? Where do they get that? Two things. They say, where it says, the companion is Mary of Magdala. Jesus loved her more. And this one right here. He kissed her often on her face. Now, first of all, they say that anywhere companion is written in Aramaic, it always means wife. Two things I got to say about that. That's not true. Whether it means a friend or a wife is always understood in text. But you have another problem. The Gnostic Gospels were not written in Aramaic. They were written in Coptic. So out you go with that one. Now the other one is, notice how they translate it. They said, he kissed her often on her face. Now that word translated face can be mouth, face, forehead, cheek, or hand. Listen how it's found in the text. It was in poor quality in the papyrus. A word or two is missing in the original. This is literally what it says. The text reads, Jesus kissed her often on the blank. Doesn't even say mouth or face or all the rest. This is their projection onto the text. And even if you do put mouth or face or forehead or hand or cheek, it doesn't say anything about the fact that Jesus Christ married Mary Magdalene, not even from their corrupt source. But the point is that there is no eyewitness account that Jesus Christ married Mary Magdalene. And there is no historical eyewitness account that he meant that Mary was to be the father of the church. Now, I'm almost done, and I am so proud. The Da Vinci Code says that Christianity is a borrowed myth. Did I not tell you it'd be with cool breeze? Did y'all notice that? It's not, this is God's confirmation. It is a borrowed myth. There were a lot of myths around that time. And that Christianity simply borrowed the myth. Where does this go back to? Folks, listen, I don't want to lose you, but this is very important. On the theological side, this goes back to Rudolf Bultmann, who is a tremendous exegete. Here was his problem. He said that no one in a scientific world can believe in miracles. That you lose Jesus when you try to believe these miracles. We know better than that, that whatever these books meant, We weren't meant to accept these miracles as literally true. He says, so what you have to do, and he called this a process of demythologizing, you must extract the supernatural from the text and hope to find the historical Jesus, but ultimately it doesn't really matter, because what matters is the encounter you have with God as you are inspired by the written text. That's absurd. And so following a long line of theological development, higher criticism scripture tried to do that. They come to the text with a presupposition that the supernatural is impossible. On the philosophical side, it started with Lessing, went through David Hume, was perfected by Immanuel Kant, and this is what we have been dealt with ever since. Now listen, whenever someone has tried to separate the Jesus of history and the divine Christ, Christ always got lost. As a matter of fact, they tried to demythologize, look at it as a historical document, they would get frustrated and say, you know what? We can't discover who Jesus historically was. Then assume that we might as well abandon the search because you can't discover who he really was. And then they started speculating whether a historical figure like Jesus Christ ever lived. Why is that? Because you can't separate the historical Jesus from the divine Christ, because they're one and the same. He is God, a very God, and the reason you can't keep him in the tomb and the reason you can't find his bones is because he lives, he arose, he reigns, and he's here today. You don't have that option anyway. If you are here today, you say, oh, you don't have to take it so literally. Just matters if you're inspired by it. Oh, did you realize if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not historical, you don't have any faith whatsoever? Do you realize that? You don't have the option to believe the Gospels are myth. I'm not an expert on literature, but I know one who is, and he's got something to say to you today. His name is C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis says this to all of you who claim that Scripture is nothing more than myth. All I am in private life is a literary critic and historian. That's my job. And I'm prepared to say on that basis, if anyone thinks the Gospels are either legends or novels, then that person is simply showing his incompetence as a literary critic. I've read a great many novels, and I know a fair amount about the legends that grew up among early people. And I know perfectly well the Gospels are not that kind of stuff. He's right. Final claim. Dan Brown in Da Vinci Code claims that thousands of secret documents exist that disprove Christianity. I throw down the gauntlet today, sir. I call your bluff. If you've got these thousands of documents that disprove Christianity, I say bring them forward. I think I need to remind you once again of what Bernard Ram said about this holy book. 1,000 times over, the death knell of the Bible has been sounded. The funeral procession form, the inscription cut on the tombstone, and the committal read. But somehow the corpse never stays put. No other book has been so chopped, sliced, sifted, scrutinized, and vilified. What book on philosophy or religion or psychology or Bell's letters of classical or modern times has been subject to such a mass attack as the Bible, with such thoroughness upon every chapter, line, and tenet? And the Bible is still loved by millions and studied by millions. Why can't they rid us of this Bible? Why are the very printing presses that print the Da Vinci Code wind up printing the confirmation of the truth of this book? Why does Scripture say of itself that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, and correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work? Why does it say, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation? For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke by God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Why did Jesus say, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word endures forever? I'll tell you why. Because it is absolute truth. It is the word of God. It doesn't simply contain the word of God. It is the word of God. Truth need not fear evidence, and it will always be vindicated. And when this flash in the pan controversy passes by, you will see it flash out into the obscurity of history as so much a passing joke, while the word of God stands forever. Hallelujah. And praise his name. Praise his name. And then Jesus Christ, why won't he just go away? Won't you just leave us alone and let us live our lives? Why can't we obliterate him? You know why, don't you? He's alive. There's a Jesus seminar, Born of This Stuff Right Now, where four scholars, started by a man named Funk, John Crossan, comes way back for the historical quest of Jesus with Albert Schweitzer. Listen to this. And Marcus Borg. It's called the Jesus Seminar. It's a real big thing right now. And they color code the sayings that are authentic in this book. Yes. Different color beads. One color says, absolutely, Jesus said it. Another color says, he might have said it, but it doesn't look good. A third color says, I don't think it's possible that he said it. Maybe. And then the fourth color says, there's no way he said it. They sit around with no objective basis and just decide which sayings in this book are authentic or not. Guess what the conclusion of their bead dropping in the bucket thing was? Only 18% of the sayings in the New Testament are authentically from Jesus. And isn't it also interesting that one of them Jesus couldn't have possibly said was John 14:6, where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Rid him all you want. I will submit and say to you today, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You can do it now while you have an opportunity, or you'll do it then when you don't. But he is Lord. You mark my words on that. Now I'll close with this. As should be clearly demonstrative today, man's problem is not intellectual. It's moral. We won intellectual arguments a long time ago. I just want to show you how easy it was. And you remember this with the gospel of Judas that's out there now. And every other gospel that's sure to come, because we're all going to get on this bandwagon and make our money. Your problem is not intellectual. It's moral. So you realize if you acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, he's in charge and you're not, and you're going to be autonomous, no one's going to tell you how to live your life. Well, you're going to have to decide if you can make that work. I couldn't. So December 13th, 1981, I gave it all, which wasn't much, to all he is. And I stand here today more confirmed in my faith than ever. You know why I believe the Scripture. You know why I believe the claims of Jesus Christ. Because they are true. Now here's the invitation today. It's time that God's people take a stand for the truth of what we believe. It's the reality. If you want to join me up front here today and reaffirm, Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life, I stand with you against whatever comes, you can join me up here today. And if when you see this crowd of people come up here, you're in this audience, and you want to accept this Jesus I'm telling you about today, you just find one of us. We'll tell you in a New York minute how you can get right with God. And you'll go out of here. And that's when you'll really believe that he is. You ask me how I I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Who will stand with me today? God bless you. Play the music. The invitation is open.